There are so many things in our world that are absolute. The sun came up this morning. It's been doing that for quite a while, hasn't it? You know, the sun didn't sit there in the darkness at 4:30 this morning and scratch its chin and wonder, I wonder if I ought to get up today. It didn't make that decision, did it? It just got up. And it'll go all day today. And at the end of the day, the sun will say, figuratively, I think it's time for me to lay down and go to bed on this side of the world, only to wake up on the other side. It's an absolute that the sun will rise and fall. It will be around the earth, and we will have that consistently every day. It's an absolute that when it rains, if you're standing out in it, you're going to get wet. Rain makes people wet. It's an absolute. If you plant a seed of wheat in the ground, it's not going to grow a cherry tree. It's going to grow wheat if it is germinated, and the sun and the rain all produces in the same way. When we drive around in our car, we believe in absolutes. We first of all believe it's going to start when we turn the key on. When we get on the road, we believe the absolute of driving in our country on the right side of the road. The absolute that we are to stop at the stoplight. When it turns green, we are go. And we expect the people around us who are driving to drive with those same set of rules and those same set of absolutes. It's also absolutely true if we drive on the opposite side of the road or we have some maniac run the red light, there's going to be a crash, there's going to be a consequence for that. There are things that are absolute about our world. And yet, there is an ever-creeping philosophy of living that people buy into that says that there are no absolutes. And it's just simply not true. In the ancient city of Pergamum, this city was a city that was bombarded with all sorts of truth from all sides. And the church that was in Pergamum was trying to stay true to the Word of God. And yet they were allowing the non-absolute truths of the day to creep into their belief system as the church. And Jesus came to them through the writings in Revelation and warned them to stay with the absolute truth that was lived out and taught by Jesus as a way of living. Because truth matters. There's a popular fable that is told about a group of blind men who encounter an elephant. Each one of them comes to the elephant and encounters a different part of the elephant. Each one of them comes up with a different conclusion as to what they are touching. One man touches the side of the elephant and concludes that it is a wall. The man who touches the trunk thinks that it is a snake, and the one who touches the leg thinks that it is a tree. The point of the story, as some would teach, is that there can be no claim made about what is absolute truth. It is a story that's been told in Hinduism, Buddhism, and various philosophies, and even postmodern worldviews that are existing in today. Those who love the story are sure that truth is not attainable. And yet Jesus would disagree. Truth matters. In fact, truth always matters, and it is our Lord, the one who is delivering the truth to us. Once delivered, hear it clearly, once delivered, he has a reasonable expectation that we will remain truthful and faithful to the truth, to live by it and to give it to others. At that point, you and I have a responsibility as a knowing and knowledgeable church who know the Word of God, to live in and stay connected to truth. And not only to live it out in your own life and in your family, but to also realize that you have the opportunity to influence others towards the truth that is absolute, that is God's Word. And to rescue people from the vagueness that the worldview would want to bombard into people's life, leaving them empty, leaving them void, leaving without anything certain in life whatsoever, and that is no existence at all. John is cast into the island of Patmos, and while he is on the island of Patmos as an old man, probably 90 years of age, having followed Jesus, having messaged the truth about Jesus all of his days, he is cast to the island of Patmos with the intention of shutting him up. Just put him on that island by himself, and maybe he'll quit talking about this Jesus nonsense, as the culture of the day would call it. But while he was on the island of Patmos, he began to get visions and revelations that had become timeless truth from the Word of God for today and for yesterday and for all time of the absoluteness of Jesus. Jesus wanted us to know final things. And in the book of Revelation, in the first few chapters, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, reveals to John these messages to these seven churches in the region who were trying to serve the Lord in the first century after the coming of Christ. These churches were independent churches with their own particular needs and their own particular problems, but they all interrelated to one another, kind of like an association of churches would do. And so the churches had particular problems, but they also needed to learn from one another and their difficulties that they faced among the group of churches. And so the letters were delivered to particular churches, but they were also shared in a circuit riding loop so that each church would learn from the other church as well. And so these letters are delivered to ancient churches. But the problems in those churches are timeless problems. They are problems that the church of today faces as well. And so the problem of that church becomes relevant to you and to me as we learn lessons from the Word of God that help us to value this absolute truth of God's Word. It's also important to recognize that each message to each church can be personalized to you. You may be dealing with a matter in your own personal life that can be spoken of in one of these letters to help you and help me galvanize our walk with the Lord and galvanize our relationship, resolving to follow after Him. The church in Pergamum was dwelled in a city called Pergamum, and it was built on a huge granite citadel hill that rose 1,000 feet above the river in the area. Can you imagine this giant granite rock and this city on top of it? It was fortified because it lived on top of the hill. And anyone that would come against it would have to come up this giant granite rock in the middle of the eastern area, and they could protect their city by living on top of the hill. Not only did they have this beautiful city to be living in, they had also built an amphitheater for talks and for entertainment and for messaging into the side of the hill. It was an amphitheater 1900 or more years ago that would seat over 10,000 people. Can you imagine an amphitheater, an open-air amphitheater of 10,000 people? That's the size of a basketball arena at McNeese or UL, carved into the side of the mountain so people could come and listen, and philosophies were shared in that day. Additionally, Pergamum was a business traveling area where people would come from all sorts of places to trade back and forth, and people from other cultures would come into the city and out of the city, and each one of those people would bring their own view of life into the city. And so there was this great melting pot of ideas that shared in the city. That can be seen as a positive. It could be a value to learn from other cultures and learn from other people. But it also can become a negative when those thoughts of other cultures and other views of living start to creep in to the ministry of the church. It fascinates me. It fascinates me to read of the church in Pergamum, some random ancient church of old, and see just how contemporary their problems were that day and how contemporary those problems are today. We live in the same culture. We live in a country where we are prosperous, where business comes and goes and trade and traffic moves all across our land. And because of that, in our country, we have this mixing of cultures that come and go across our culture, and it becomes more and more a cosmopolitan place where we live. It's been said by the missionaries that in order to be a missionary now, you don't have to go halfway around the world. You could simply walk around the street or around the corner and find somebody from a different culture and a different value set than you. But it is important as we mix and mingle with people in our culture that we stay true to the truths that are found in the Word of God and recognize that our truth-telling and our truth-living is a responsibility that we have to deliver the message of gospel to people that we come in contact with on a daily and regular basis and not waver from the truth. Because people need to be rescued into truth. To live a lifestyle that is vague and unclear and less than absolute, believe what I want to believe today and believe something different tomorrow, depending on what I had for breakfast, there is no certainty in that at all. And so you and I are called, just as the people of Pergamum were called, to live this active faith that does not waver. And so, it's important for us to live out that faith. And today, as we look at the message of Scripture, I want us to remember a few things from the passage of Scripture. It's pretty complex to learn through, but I think we can learn a few things. It's important for us to learn why it's so important and how to continue to hold on to this truth of God's Word. And when we hold on to the truth that the Bible from cover to cover is absolutely true, there's nothing to be torn out. There's nothing to be pulled out. There's nothing to be scratched out. All of it is true, and to be blended into your life and into my life as the absolute way of living, no debate, no discussion, but to be invested in the truth. When we hold on to the truth of the Word of God, John writes to Pergamum and writes to you and me and says, these are some benefits. These are things that we learn. First of all, when we hold on to the truth, we are affirmed in our faith by Jesus. Jesus, in the middle of the section of Scripture, says a very telling phrase. He says, I know where you live. You know, you can read that as sort of a good news message, or you can also kind of read it as a threat. Well, I know where you live in that sense. And I'm not so sure he doesn't mean it both ways, quite frankly. In the positive way, he says, I know where you live, saying to you and saying to me, I'm invested in you. I care about you. I know what's going on in your life. I know your flaws. I know your weaknesses. I know your strengths. I know your dreams. I know your heartburn. I know your heart victories. I know your heart song. I know what flavor of ice cream you like. I know where you live. And as big as I am, says Jesus, that I can manage and run the universe and keep touch with planets that are a billion miles away, while I can do that, I still can come to your house and dwell in your house and know everything about you. There's great security in knowing that that's true. It also is a great warning to realize that as a person who commits to truth, that we can't hide Jesus from anything. We can't hide from Jesus anything that is in our life. And that message of I know where you live then becomes a warning to make sure that when I do come where you live, that things are pleasing to me by the behavior and by the practice of your life, that you are holding to absolute truth, that you are following the ways of the Lord as best that you can, that you are improving in your life, that you are being discipled by the Word of God and by the Church of God and by the people of God to have a testimony that says, I used to be this way, but I'm going more and more to being this way, and I'm more like Christ now than I used to be, and I almost can't remember what I used to be before I've been discipled and allowed the Word of God of truth to make me into the person that Christ wants me to be. I know where you live. And so he says that as a relationship builder, but he also wants us to know that when we face adversity, when we go through the difficulty, Pergamum was going through it. They were being bombarded for their holding on to absolute truth while the world around them was just discrediting them for trying to stay strong. And it became tough. And they allowed some philosophies that were not of the Lord and were not of the truth to start to creep into their way of living. And they began to have an adverse reaction and a difficulty in their lives. When we hold to the truth, we are affirmed in our faith by Jesus. And when we are affirmed in our faith by Jesus, we're not quick to drift into this philosophy or that philosophy or another view of life. We're not quick to concede anything that are the convictions of our faith, but to hold fast to the faith and be affirmed by the Lord when we hold to the truth. Secondly, when we hold to the truth, we are able to avoid, quote unquote, those things that I have against you. Notice the flow of the reading of the Scripture. These are the good things that you've done. You've held on to the faith. You've been a church of strength. You've given a good testimony, paraphrasing through that. But there are a few things that I have against you. Well, the truth of it is, you want to avoid that. As you live your life, as I live my life in Christ, I want to avoid that, quote unquote, these are the things I have against you moment with the Lord, because it's going to be difficult. Well, what are the things that he had against them? Well, first of all, they were being duped by the Balaam messaging of years and years ago. If you've studied your Bible in the book of Numbers, it talks about Balaam's donkey. You remember that story? It's a great story about how Balaam was being commissioned by a foreign king to bring curses on Israel. He was going to be basically a hired prophet to bring a curse against Israel. And on his way to deliver the cursings to Israel as a hired prophet from an unsavory king, he was riding on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord stopped the donkey in the way, and the donkey talked to Balaam, and Balaam would not be able to go forward because the donkey saw the angel and kept Balaam from going forward. Eventually, Balaam made his way to the place of prophecy, and when he spoke out of his mouth to bring cursing to the nation of Israel, out of his mouth came blessings. It's amazing to think that centuries before, when God confronted Balaam for his poor behavior, his influence is still negatively influencing the church here in Pergamum as well. And so I hold it against you that you are still holding on to a message that I disqualified, that I discredited at the beginning of the whole Bible. He goes on and says, "These things I have against you." He said, "You're eating meat offered to idols." In other words, you are degrading the religious practice that I value. You are degrading the worship of the Lord. You are indifferent about the things that matter to me as you come together in the house of the Lord for worship. It has become an insignificant part of your life. It is a routine that has no spiritual meaning whatsoever. It is going through the motions, and I have this against you. If we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. We can mumble our way through the singing of worship. We can endure the preaching of the Word of God. We can just mundanely, routinely go through the motions of worship and not get any conviction of heart, not get any change of life, not get anything different in our life, not get anything convicting in our life, because we've not really worshiped the Lord. The Lord says, "I have it against you." When he speaks there in the passage of Scripture of the sword of the Lord that comes out of his mouth, that cuts both ways. It is a sword that cuts to the quick about the truth of God. These are the things that I want you to follow as absolute, and cutting the other way, here is the conviction of things that I consider to be wrong. Eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality were prevalent in the day. It's no different today. It's no different today. The disregarding of the house of the Lord in worship, the insatiable desire for sexual deviance is just as prevalent today. And God says, "I have it against you." You are allowing that to creep into your church and into your ministry. Following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, without much detail, the teachings of the Nicolaitans was a ministry or a practice of compromise. In other words, it's the same message. You're degrading your truth. You have the truth. You have the relationship with Jesus. You're holding on to truth, and yet you're selling it cheaply and giving it away and not valuing it as you could. But here's the good news. Even though God messaged through Jesus to John, to you, and to me about the things that they had against them, about the compromise, about giving up their truth, about not holding their treasure, about not worshiping the Lord with the intensity of an appreciated relationship with him, he calls for them, thirdly, to repent. And when we hold the truth of God and we discover that we are wrong, we can repent. We can surrender. We can give up trying to do it on our own. Friend, the most difficult thing we will ever have to do in our lives is repent, is to come to the place where we push away our pride and admit that we are wrong, to come to the place in our lives where we concede that my way's not working, that my plan is flawed, that my plan is less than the best. It's less than what God would want for me. And come to the place where we repent, hoping that the Lord will hear our repentance and work through our lives to to restore. The ladies have been going through the book of Gideon, and my wife and I have been dialoguing and talking about the story of Gideon and how Gideon had an army, potential army of 20,000, and the Lord told him to whittle it down to 300, the ones that would drink from the water with their eyes up, the vigilant warriors that would fight the battle with Gideon. It was a small army. It was a weak army, and yet they were strong because the power of God was within them. They were strong because they were going to do a thing that they could not do in their own strength, but that the power of God could overwhelm the army of the enemy and be strong in them, even though they, as a body of warriors, were weak. When we repent, we find ourselves at our weakest moment. We find ourselves being humbled and coming to the place where all of our strength is given away. All of our self-reliance, all of our independence is gone. And in that exchange of repentance, of surrender, of submitting to the Lord, we become more powerful than we could ever imagine or think. We come to the place where we invite all of the resources of glory, all of the resources of heaven, all of the power of the universe through God to dwell inside my life so that through His strength, I can accomplish anything as long as I do not waver from Him. Aren't you glad to know that there is the possibility of repentance found in the absolute truth of God? In fact, it's its own absolute. That every time we repent, Jesus promises to forgive. Every time we surrender, Jesus promises to be strong for us. When we follow the absolute truth of God, we discover that when we are wrong, we can repent. Repent means to turn. It means to submit. It means to surrender. It means to admit weakness. And repentance means we're not finished. I met so many people from time to time that say, when confronted with the gospel, here's the offer of Jesus in salvation. So many people through the years have said, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. What I've done is too bad to be forgiven. No, it's not. It's never over until it's over. As long as there's breath in your body, there's the opportunity for repentance to be offered and restoration and power to be given as an absolute truth of the Lord. And the truth of it is, everything you've done, everything I've done, is already known by Jesus. There's no surprises in our place of repentance. So when we repent, we learn that we are not finished. And when we repent, when the restoration and the truth living and the truth telling and the dwelling in the Word of God becomes our food, becomes our livelihood, becomes everything that we are about, we discover that we can receive rewards. We can feast on the manna it talks about in the passage of Scripture. We can feast on the manna. In the Old Testament, that was safety food to get them from Egypt into the promised land. In this connotation, it is the feast of the banquet of heaven. It is the longest buffet banquet table you could ever imagine or dream of or think. It is with all of the enjoyable foods of a reward of being at the feast table, of being at the banquet table. And even if the food seems more than you can imagine, it is sitting down to meal with Jesus. Today, for breakfast, and then for lunch, and then for dinner, and let's have breakfast tomorrow, Jesus, and then for lunch, and then for dinner, and forever, and forever, and forever, feasting in that reward of a life well lived, of following after truth, of being true to the Word of God, and the promise of reward. It's a curious thing that he says in the passage of Scripture, he talks about feasting on the manna, feasting at the banquet table. But he also talks about receiving a white stone. It's interesting how he talks about this white stone. Best I could notice or understand It's a white stone with a special mark or a special inscription on it. For those who have held to the truth of the Word of God are given this access key that allows them into heaven. You imagine carrying that white stone in your pocket. And you come to that place of reward. And you flash that little stone. Welcome. You show the stone. You're welcome. Welcome into the heavenly realm. And the reward is for you and me. It says that when we receive that heavenly reward, we receive a new identity. We become the children of God. Truth matters. Whether you call the elephant a snake or a wall or a tree, it's still an elephant. And it's always going to be an elephant. And that's always going to be true, even if someone wants to call it a turkey or a pigeon. It's still an elephant. And the truth of the Word of God is still the absolute truth that guides and leads our world. Are you following after the truth of God? Is it an insatiable appetite of yours to invest in all that this Word has to offer? Or as the people of Pergamum were finding themselves doing, do you find yourself drifting a bit? Repent, return, and dig deep into the absolute truth of God.